Yes, we're good. All right, let's just get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll go to Daniel chapter 11. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that you have redeemed us, and that we, by your grace, are your children. We confess our unworthiness. We confess daily our need of your grace and your mercy, but we thank you that your faithfulness is higher than the heavens and that your plan will be accomplished both in regard to our lives, our individual lives, as well as the church as a whole, and also, Lord, in the world and in the universe. All things will be accomplished ultimately according to your plan and your purpose. We're thankful for that. We thank you that you have revealed much of your plan to us in your word, and even though our understanding is so limited, yet, Lord, we thank you that you have condescended to us and you have taught us so many different things in your word, and we just pray that you would help us to be teachable. And we think of the psalmist that said, "Blessed is he whom you teach out of your law," and so I pray that you would teach us out of your word today. And I pray that you would guide us and give us wisdom. And we pray that in all this we would see more greatly the glory of God and also the glory of our salvation, the glory of Christ, and the great hope that we have in Christ. And we thank you for your word and bless our time, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Does everybody have your notes? This is my... Richard said this is my new commentary. Yeah, I'm... This is, we're not going to go through all this notes in detail. It was one of those things where these are my notes, what I went through, and I didn't really have time to like boil it down. But follow the outline. The detail is kind of there for me more than you probably, but the main thing is the outline. I have to say that I teach this kind of with fear and trouble. This is one of the hardest sections of scripture I've studied, and it's one of the hardest to teach just from the standpoint of it's very tedious. I say tedious, I mean it's just, there's a lot of detail, and I wanted to understand it phrase by phrase, which is why I did the notes, and which is why I did the outline. But it's a very difficult passage to teach because it's a lot of detail about things that we don't really know. When I say we, I mean the average person, which all of us are. Doesn't really know, unless you're an expert in this part of history and so forth. It's a lot of detail of things that we're not really familiar with, even though there's plenty of information out there on it, if that makes sense. But what I do want to do, hopefully, is give you at least a good sense of the importance of this text. I must say, studying through it, it's been extremely beneficial for me in understanding, again, further what Daniel teaches about eschatology. And so, I mean, it's actually some pretty profound things in here, but you kind of have to dig them out. So, what I would like to do, I want to start by reading chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a chapter that, again, has so much detail. And actually, in a way, it's what makes this prophecy perhaps unique of all of Scripture. It is unique in all of Scripture, is the number of prophecies, detailed prophecies. This is unlike anything in pagan literature, obviously. You know, there's the oracles of Delphi and things like that, which were always written in such a way that they could be interpreted about 10 different ways, so that no matter what happened, you could say it came to pass. You know, the Scriptures are so not like that. I mean, there's so much detail in this text, and this is all prophecy. This is not a record of what happened. This is a record of what will happen. Most of it, not all of it, has happened already. And we can look back and say, yeah, it's fulfilled in amazing detail. Some of it is still to be fulfilled. But I want to read through it. And if you look at your notes on the first page, which is actually last time's notes, but if you look at the first, that outline of Daniel 10 through 12, you'll see chapter 10, which is what we looked at last time, is the context of Daniel's reception of the vision. So it's basically the context of this, the angel coming to Daniel and so forth and giving him the vision. And that goes all the way down to chapter 11, verse 1. And then the content of the vision actually goes from chapter 11, verse 2 to chapter 12, verse 4. And that's what I want to read now. And then after that vision, you have the conclusion of the vision in chapter 12, verses 5 through 13. There's actually a lot of interesting pieces in that section. So what I want to begin to look at today is the content of the vision. And I want to read it, and I want you to observe now from chapter 11, verse 2 to chapter 12, verse 4, the outline of that. And again, as I read it, I'm going to stop and point out the outline. But I just want you to observe, first of all, in verse 2, it's the kingdom of Persia. In verses 3 through 35, that whole section is all history now. It was prophecy then. And it had to do with the kingdom of Greece. And it was Alexander the Great, and then the kings of Egypt and Syria that came out of Alexander the Great. And then it was Antiochus Epiphanes. Seems to be a special emphasis of this, of Daniel, or of the angel who revealed it to Daniel. And then from verse 36 to chapter 12, verse 4, to the end of the vision, it's all about the kingdom of Antichrist in the last days. None of that has been none of that has been fulfilled yet. And when we get to that section, I'll explain why there's a clear division there, even though it's not obvious when you first read it. There are lots of reasons why, not just evangelical Christian commentators, but Jewish commentators through the centuries as well, clearly pointed that this there's a distinction here between verse 35 and 36. That verse 36 is now talking about a future Antichrist. So I'll explain that when we get there. But let me just read through and just point out the differences. So verse 2, chapter 11, verse 2, this is the beginning of the vision. And now will I show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Now that's talking about the kings of Persia. Now in verse 3, now we move to Alexander the Great. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And then now from verse 5 to verse 20, this next section, this is a detailed, very detailed description of historic, the now historical events, of the kings of the dynasty of Ptolemy in Egypt and the dynasty of the Seleucids in Syria. And so this is, this is history that most people are not all familiar with, even though we have a lot of sources on it. But verse 5, and the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arms, but he shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come up with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come up into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land, but his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the mount fence, the most fenced cities, and the armies of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that comes against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease without his own reproach. He shall cause it to turn upon him, then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Now, as you read that, probably none of that you could relate to any historical event that you're familiar with, if you're like most people, right? It's just this this statement of all these things are not going to happen. But I'll tell you what it's a little bit like. It'd be a little bit like if you would try to describe the Civil War, let's say the North and the South, you know, between the battles between Grant and Lee, and you didn't use any names and you didn't use any place names, and you just described those all that activity without any geography or biographical names, and you described it, you could figure out that that's what it was, even though you didn't have anything. And that's exactly what this is. Amazing detail. This is exactly what happened. But we don't have any names. You don't have any places. It mentions Egypt once, right? But it's actually all of it came true, right? And all of it we can actually link to events we know happened, right? But then in verse 21... Again, I'm just reading the text here, but verse 21 down to verse 35. This is a long section. This all is Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. This is a major point in the book of Daniel, this Antiochus Epiphanes, who he's already talked about back in chapter 8. Now he's going to describe in detail Antiochus Epiphanes, again, never using his name, okay? But this is all we know. All of this can be very clearly linked. I mean, everybody agrees with this. It's all fulfilled. We know exactly all this happened. But I'm just going to read it. We'll go through this probably next time. But, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain, and both the king's hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into the land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come down, come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Shittim, that's a reference to Rome, shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So he shall do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. That holy covenant is a reference to Israel, the Jewish people. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. This seems to be a reference to the Maccabees, the Maccabean revolt. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is for a time appointed. Now, from verse 36 down to verse 45, this is all about the Antichrist, which has not been fulfilled, and we all know this too. It has not been fulfilled. None of this has been in history. This is all yet to be fulfilled in the future. Verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will. Sometimes we call the Antichrist the willful king, and it's based on this passage. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. He shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, that's Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to take away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, that's Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now notice, chapter 12, verse 1 is just a continuation. It probably shouldn't be a break here in the chapter. It confuses people, but it's just as a continuation. Verse 1, and at that time, this is one of the real clear hints that what he's just been talking about has not happened yet. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So that last section there was talking about what is we call the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist will rule. But let me, if you turn in your notes to page 4, because we've already, last time we went through the chapter 10, but let me just go through, again, know that I want to go through all the detail because I don't want to, I mean, it's tedious and I don't know how much of a benefit it will be to you. But if there's one thing I do want you to understand, it's how the book of Daniel's, how this vision relates to the other visions that are in the book of Daniel, because that is important. And if you will understand that, you'll understand a lot about the book of Daniel. There's correlation between all the visions of the book of Daniel, and actually you see them progressing towards an end, and if you will, it becomes more and more complex. But if you understand how they relate, you'll understand a little bit better what he's doing and where he's going and the significance of the latter visions, which are the most difficult, if that makes sense. So let me begin by, if you look at this chart, let me just observe. I'm going to walk through these visions briefly, but you see on the left hand, there's the great image of Daniel chapter 2. And then in chapter 7, there was the vision of four beasts. And then there was in chapter 8, the ram and the goat. And then there is in chapter 11, the kings of the south and the north. Those four visions all relate to these kingdoms. Okay? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then finally, what is at the end? When you understand, Daniel is throughout this whole thing, he is the emphasis. In fact, one of the key phrases in the whole book is at the time of the end. Or the end. He keeps using this phrase, especially in this vision, but it's pointing to the end. What does he mean by the end? What does he mean by the end? When the kingdom comes. When the eternal kingdom replaces the kingdoms of the Gentiles, and the kings, which is when the Messiah comes, which is, again, this is why, well, I don't want to go down this trail, but this is why I'm a premillennialist. Okay, this, you know, if you're an all-millennialist, you have to say that that happened when Christ came the first time. You know, I think we're still under this period of the Gentiles ruling, aren't we? I mean, are the kingdoms of this, I mean, has the Antichrist come yet? You know, the end is when Christ returns in his glory and delivers the Jewish people. That's the whole point of the book of Daniel, okay? And he didn't do it at his first coming. So I'm not an all-millennialist, okay? So I just had to get that out there. Okay, now, if you look at, go back to chapter 2, because it's the most foundational, and if you understand with the simple, and you go, each vision becomes more complicated. If you understand first the simple, it helps you understand the others. And so, although we looked at this now, that's almost 2 years ago, but in men's Bible study, but if you look at chapter 2, you remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had and wanted to, wanted his wise men not only to interpret it, but wanted him to tell them what it was. He wouldn't tell them the dream so that they could prove that they could interpret it. And of course, nobody could interpret it. And so he was killing all the wise men. And then Daniel steps up and says, hey, wait a minute. Now, Daniel's only a teenager at this point. He's a kid. You know, he's just like been part. And he goes, wait a minute. Why are you killing everybody? And he says, well, give me some time and I'll tell the king what the dream is, and he tells him the dream, right? So he tells him the dream and he interprets it. But I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you look at chapter 2, verse 31, this is the dream. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image. And notice, it's not accidental, right? This great image, when you think of image in the Old Testament, you think of idolatry, right? I mean, this is the Tower of Babel. This is man's rebellion against God's rule. Okay, there's this great image, huge, massive, impressive. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. I mean, it was an awful. Think about it. This was impressive. This was overbearing. It was massive, and it was bright. People are impressed by that, right? So here's this great image. He says, this image, his head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Now, notice those four metals, or four, you go from gold to silver to brass to iron and clay. But those first four, go from high value and high beauty, okay? And as you go down through, it's less beautiful, but much harder. So you go from gold, which is fine and beautiful and more valuable, but you get to iron, which is not nearly as valuable, but it's much harder. And this is a picture of the kingdoms of this world. And we know he interprets this. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. Babylon is the head of gold. And then it goes down through Medo-Persia. And then it goes down through Greece. And then it goes down to Rome. And then Rome, you have two legs, right? You have, and then you have... And then, now notice, he says in verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone is Christ. The mountain is the kingdom. And when Christ returns a second time, all of these, all of the kingdoms of this world are going to be like chaff. They're going to disappear. Now, this is why, again, I'm not an amillennialist. They're still here. They're still here. They're still ruling the world. So we're not in the millennium. We're not in the kingdom. This is not the kingdom, because the Gentiles are still ruling over this world, right? But all that to say, notice that what you have here, it does mention the feet. Feet have 10 toes, right? But you have no mention here of Antichrist, okay? Now, if you go over to chapter 7, this vision is given years later. It says the first year of Belshazzar. So Daniel chapter 2 was given at the very beginning of Daniel's, whatever, his time in Babylon. He came there as a kid. I mean, he was in his teens. And that was it, this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, it was at the very beginning. So he's been in Babylon many years, and now Belshazzar, in the first year of Belshazzar, now he has another vision. And this vision is about a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast. This vision takes place, it's important to observe, this vision takes place after Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and restored. Okay? And again, I don't want to read the whole thing, but I'll just read this, starting verse 2. Now this vision Daniel had himself. This wasn't the king having the vision. This is Daniel having the vision. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea being a picture of the world. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. It had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And this I beheld, and to another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns. Now let me just stop. Everything that we've read so far is parallel with chapter 2. The head of gold, Babylon. The lion. The, you know, the breast and chest of silver, Medo-Persia. That's the bear in this vision. The brass, Greece, here in this vision is the leopard All this we went through, you know, again some time ago. But and then this beast, this weird beast that's almost like, if I can put it this way, transhuman. Right? It's like a trans animal. It's not. It's like something we don't. It's not likened to any beast we know because it's so bizarre, right? It's like an iron beast. This beast is equivalent to the legs of iron, which is Rome. And notice the image ended in 10 toes. This ends with 10 horns. Those 10 toes and 10 horns are the same thing. And you understand what they're referring to is what the nations of the world, what will be the political situation at the end when the kingdom comes. So that's still future. These 10 kings are going to arise. Now notice it says, now this is what's new. Verse 8, this is not in chapter 2. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. That's weird. A horn with eyes. When you think of eyes of a man, what do you think of? Yeah, but when you think of eyes, what's an eye a symbol of? Knowledge and seeing, right? You know, they talk about the all-seeing eye of Lucifer. What is that? That's this meant to be this idea of knowledge, and I would say this is even pointing to maybe surveillance. I mean, here's a horn that sees, right? And a mouth speaking great things. If there's one thing emphasized about the Antichrist in this book of Daniel, it is that he's going to be the most blasphemous human being that's ever existed. He will speak things against the true and the living God that will be absolutely mind-bogglingly, they call them several places, marvelous, wonderful. A word that is almost always in the Old Testament applied to God and his wonders. That's how his blasphemy is going to be. It's going to be breathtaking, his arrogance against God, in a way that even kings in the past who claimed to be God, nothing like it. It's going to be beyond all that. He is going to be known for this, speaking blasphemous things against the true and the living God. And he says, behold, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garments was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued, came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. That's the second coming of Christ. That's Revelation 19, when Christ returns, and the beast is thrown into the lake of fire. He says, as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, this is Christ, came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is of an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is the rock that was cast from, that came from heaven and destroyed the image, smashed the image, and it became a mountain that filled the whole earth. The kingdom is still future. The kingdom is coming when Christ will do this. And that everlasting kingdom will come when Christ returns. And by the way, the proof of that really is in the New Testament. The apostles, Christ himself, they're always looking forward to the kingdom. The kingdom's coming. It's not present. It's coming. It's future. When he shall come and his appearing and his kingdom, as 2 Timothy says, that kingdom is what he's talking about in this whole book. This whole book is about that time when this rock comes from heaven and destroys this image. And so as you're going through, now as we get to the end of in chapter 8 and on, the focus is more and more and more on this last part. This horn, this this political situation when Christ comes and the kingdom comes. And what Daniel's especially interested in is when the Jewish people are finally delivered. That's what he says in chapter 12. Okay? That's what Daniel's consumed with. I mean, this, in this context, is chapter 9, when he's crying out for the deliverance of the people and the restoration of the holy place. And this is what Daniel is seeking, right? So now we go to chapter 8, and you have the ram and the goat. Now, understand, now there are only two animals, because, look at chapter 8. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So this vision is still in the time that Babylon is still the kingdom, right? But notice, in this vision, there's no mention of Babylon. There's only mention of the ram, which is Persia, and the mention of the goat, which is Greece, or Alexander the Great. And what I want you to observe then, he speaks of Alexander the Great, who was the great Greek, conqueror, right? After Alexander the Great, it was divided into four kingdoms, okay? And out of one of them came, and it mentions this, if you look at chapter 8, verse 9, it says, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land being Israel. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of the transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. This little horn, we went through this in detail at some point last year, but this little horn is not identical to the little horn back in chapter 7. This little horn comes out of Greece, not out of Rome. This little horn, and again, everybody's in agreement with this, is Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple in 167 BC, and offered, we think, swine on the altar, and we think put an image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. This was called the Abomination of Desolations. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes is an extremely important figure in the book of Daniel, because he is prefiguring the Antichrist. And that becomes clear, particularly in chapter 11, because he does it again. He speaks of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And so if you look now at chapter 8, verse 23, at the end of this, when he's explaining, he seems to, and I went through this in detail, I'm not going to do it now, but I went through this before. In chapter 8, verse 23 through 25, he's not just talking about Antiochus Epiphanes now, but he seems to be actually pointing through Antiochus Epiphanes to the final Antichrist. And so in verse 23, he says, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, that points us to the end, I think, a king of fierce countenance, I think that's Antichrist, king of fierce countenance, and understanding dark sentences, that's the eye of the little horn, shall stand up. His power shall be mighty, and not by his own power. This is where we make us think of Revelation 13. Who inspires the beast? Satan. He will be Satan incarnate, right, practically. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people, that's the Jewish people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the Prince of Princes, that's Christ. But he shall be broken without hand. Again, and all of this, I mean, all of this has significance. So he says, without hand, what does that suggest? the rock that comes out of heaven. I mean, this is God destroys this man, right? God destroys this kingdom. This is the end of the kingdoms of the world. This is the end of the kingdoms of this. You see what we're going to right now in this world. Don't be surprised. Don't try to stop it because it's going to happen. Okay, this whole world is coming to a climax. That climax is around this one man, Antichrist. They will worship him. They will worship him, and they will worship Satan. So don't be surprised when you see all this satanic thing happening, because that's a sign of the end. We're coming to this place, and it's going to be horrible. This is why I'm so thankful that the Bible does teach that there is a rapture before the tribulation, because I don't want to be here for that. This is when Rome, the new revived Roman Empire, will literally and completely crush this world and break it in pieces. And it will be ugly. Their utopia will be a complete dystopia. It will be the most horrible time in the world to live, in the history of the world, which is what this text says in chapter 12. It will be a horrible time. But at any rate, this Daniel and these prophecies, or I should say God through Daniel, is constantly pointing us back to this last event. And this is why I said the last time, there is a sense in which one of the main themes of the book of Daniel is Antichrist. You notice Christ is really not mentioned much in the book, but Antichrist is a major theme. And in fact, I would go so far as to say that when you go to the first half of the book, one of the relationships between the first half of the book and the second half of the book is when you see Daniel and his friends living in a foreign land under these kings, this is a picture in my mind of what the Jews are going to face at some level in that day. Fiery furnace, lion's den, you know, the image, you know, worship the image. All of that is pointing to what they're all little antichrists, not nearly to the degree that Antichrist will be, but they're all little antichrists. And so there is this focus on this whole idea of what it means for the Jews to be under the Gentiles in the time of the Gentiles and where it's headed. That's the focus of the book. Okay, so when you see, now you come to chapter 11. Okay, now in chapter 11, you're even more focused, and the whole focus of this chapter now is on this figure, Antiochus Epiphanes. Amazingly large section. And now it becomes abundantly clear as you look at the end of this vision, which will be more, we'll talk more about next week. But when you come to the end of this vision, okay, again, he mentions Persia again. That's the second kingdom. Now he mentions Greece again, Alexander the Great. But now he goes into detail about the kings that follow Alexander the Great that are Hellenistic, that are Greek, okay. And then he ends up talking about, at length, again, this little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of the little horn in Romans chapter, or in Daniel chapter 7, in that vision. Okay, in chapter 7, that little horn is clearly the Antichrist coming out of Rome, the revived Roman Empire. But here in chapter 8 and chapter 11, little horn coming out of Greece, who is a type. So Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes is a little bit like, not to make too much of it, but it's a little bit like David and Christ. David is a type of Christ. And when we look at David's life, we learn something about what Christ is going to do and what he's like. When we look at Antiochus Epiphanes, it's almost like God saying, okay, this is what happened in history. He's a type of what's going to happen at the very end. And there's such a focus on this. I really think that this is one of the reasons, as I said last time, that Satan so resisted this revelation. You know, you didn't have this resistance, at least it's not recorded, in any of the other visions. But this vision, there was a lot of resistance, satanic resistance, against Daniel receiving this vision. For whatever reason. But I can't help but think that part of it is that Satan doesn't like to have his kingdom exposed. And this is the focus here is on Antichrist. The focus is on the fact that what Antichrist is going to do and how it ends. Okay? So, now I'll just throw one other thing in there. I skipped over chapter 9. That was technically not a vision, and it didn't have all the different kingdoms. But remember in chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel gives us an explanation of the time frame of all of this and points us to that 70th week of Daniel as the time of the end when the prince that shall come, that's Antichrist, will come and he will set up an abomination of desolations in the middle of the 70th week, which is typified in Antiochus Epiphanes and his abomination of desolation. Now, if you follow all the hints of the text, it's somewhat complicated, but I will say there's a clarity about it. And really, it's, you know, people make it harder than it is, but there is a, if you actually study it through, it's actually pretty clear what he's doing. But again, it's a part of the text that most people aren't very familiar with, and a lot of confusion comes out of it because people haven't really studied it and don't study it and don't really want to study it. And that's fine, but I would just want to say it's not that complicated. There is complication about it. But let me just stop and ask, do you have any questions? Because this is the part that I want you to see more than anything else, the big picture of how these visions work, because this really helps you understand this. The second half of the book of Daniel is not easy to just read because there's a complexity about it. So does anybody have any questions about what I said? Yeah, Stephen. No, I'll be honest with you, I don't think there are any evangelical amillennialists that would question what I said about verse 36. I think almost all the, I'd have to double check in E.J. Young, but I'm pretty sure E.J. Young, I mean, they all know it hasn't been historically fulfilled. But I would have to double check on that because I haven't read a lot of amillennialist commentaries on Daniel, but I don't think most of them, actually some amillennialists hold to an Antichrist coming. No, I don't think that that's the main... I'm not sure... I'm not sure how an all-millennialist brings all these things together, to be honest with you. But I do know that they would say most all-millennialists have... I have to be careful when I say that because I'm not going to sit here and say I've read all of all millennials what they teach in eschatology. But there are many all millennialists that would hold to the idea that basically all the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the New Testament, which doesn't make any sense to me at all. But so yeah, I'm not sure what they would do with that verse, but I don't think that would be a stumbling block because this is, you understand, in verse 36, that transition, this is one of the things that liberals point to and say, look, you know, he obviously wrote this after the fact of all these things because chapter up to verse 35, he's writing history. You know, we know it's historically happened. Verse 36, that hasn't happened. So this is, so they say that he was writing, they make a distinction between what he wrote before, which he wrote after the fact, versus what he wrote in verses 36 and following. There's clearly a break there, and I don't think any evangelical, I don't think that's an issue but I'm not sure.
Would they be inclined more to just completely discount verses 36 to 45 as you know, sort of like Nostradamus is not real because they assume that what comes before it is historical?
No, I think, I would just say fundamentally what an all-millennialist does. You understand what an all-millennialist does. An all-millennialist says that when Christ, there's no more future for the nation of Israel. There's no earthly kingdom when Christ returns. So that what an all-millennialist believes is that we're in the millennium now, that is that Revelation 20 section, that's now, that all these prophecies of the kingdom in the Old Testament are fulfilled now in the church, Christ reigning in our hearts, and that was accomplished when Christ came the first time, and now we're in this, all these kingdom promises of the Old Testament, they're now. We're experiencing them right now. We're in the kingdom, in the millennium. But when Christ returns, then all the judgments will take place, all the resurrections will take place immediately, and the eternal state be immediately new heaven, new earth. That is how all-millennialists views it. So these promises, they don't deny that, many of them don't deny that there's an Antichrist at the end, but it has nothing to do with Israel, has nothing to do with the Jews, has nothing to do with bringing the Jews to repentance, that it will end badly for the kingdoms of the world, but when Christ comes, that'll be the end, and it'll be new heaven, new earth. That's how all-millennialist views these prophecies. So I say no, not me. I mean, I think it's obvious in the text. These things haven't happened yet. They haven't happened yet, and the kingdom as prophesied in the Old Testament. You understand, that's the whole point of the book of Daniel. What is the end when the kingdom comes? And what happens when the kingdom comes? Israel is in the land and is blessed in the land and under their Davidic king. That's what happens at the kingdom. Okay, and so that's why we're not there yet. I don't know if that helps. So they don't have a problem with saying, I don't think, that this tribulation is in the future and Antichrist is in the future, but there's no salvation of the Jewish people at the end. There's no Jewish kingdom at the end. There's no kingdom of Christ ruling on the earth at the end. So, yes, Daniel.
In the mention of, I think it was chapter 7, like the different beasts that are the different kingdoms, and the terrible one is destroyed, but the other ones are spared for a while.
Yeah.
I'm assuming that's during the millennial time. But is that referring more to like the demonic forces behind the country?
No, I think all that means, personally, all I think that means is that as you're going through the kingdoms and you go from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece, as you study that, those transitions, Babylon was not really destroyed. It was more absorbed, good word, by the others. And so they were absorbed. They weren't destroyed. And I think that's the idea. You know, in Greece was overcome by the Romans, they embraced much of Greece culture and Greece, and so it wasn't like Greece was totally smashed, but actually was absorbed by Rome, and I think that's the idea behind that, if that makes sense. So at the end, when Antichrist is destroyed, it's the end, you know, it's the end of the end for the Gentile kingdoms, it's the end of the end for the Antichrist system. So, but you understand, we're headed to a climax in world history, and it's this destruction of the Gentile kingdoms. So the book of Daniel is really focused on this transition, not transition, this time between Babylon. And why Babylon is so important is because Babylon is one that destroyed the temple and took the Davidic king to Babylon. And there's never been a Davidic king in Zion since. And won't be until Christ returns. We call this the time of the Gentiles. And Jesus called it that in Luke. Okay, the time of the Gentiles. And when you go to Revelation, you know, talks about the temple and being tread by the Gentiles. That's in the tribulation. Okay, so this period of the Gentiles, this is the focus of the book of Daniel. This period when there, you know, God isn't there in the temple. By the way, when the temple was built again, how was that temple different than the first temple? There was a difference, a major difference. It was not as glorious, right? I think it was probably the same. I'm not sure about the dimensions, but I think it was the same dimensions, but it was not as glorious. They're watching it. They're saying, well, this is... There were people weeping because it was being rebuilt, and then the older people were weeping because it wasn't as glorious as the first temple. But what isn't there? What left in Ezekiel and never came back? The glory of God. And he came, the glory came kind of in a veiled way through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to his temple, right? And then he left the temple and he said, your house is left unto you desolate until you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the glory will come back to the temple. So you see, we're in this time when there is no glory there, and the Gentiles are over. But it's interesting to me how, you know, even today, all of the world's conflicts, you can just see it developing. It's all about this little strip of land in the Middle East, that crossroads between Africa, Asia, and Europe, that little strip that has virtually no natural resources apart from rocks. Now they have natural gas, which might, you know, maybe that's the hook that brings Russia down. I don't know. But all the kingdoms of the world, including China, you know, they're all in a consternation about this little strip of land called Israel. It's prophecy. I mean, it's what God said would happen. And I can't believe people like deny that. It is so obviously happening. And to what, you know, how soon it ends, it's up to God. I'm not here to be a prophet. It's just, it's amazing to me how these things are so clearly revealed. But at any rate, just let me take the time that I have left. Yes, Andrew.
About the metals that you mentioned,
yeah.
Talking about going from soft to hard.
Yeah. Being precious to not precious from yeah. I talked a little bit about that, I think, when I talked about chapter 2 or maybe chapter 7. But yeah, I think there is a... You mean in terms of the... Yeah, I would say, remember, the head of gold, there was, if I can put it this way, that first of all, as you actually go through those kingdoms, there is a relationship in history between those empires and that... And that metal, which I think I spoke about when I went through there. So, Babylon was known for gold, and Medo-Persia was known for silver, and Greece was known for bronze. But I think the point of it ultimately is it went from the more sublime to the more. Rome became this very hard, irresistible force in a way that the others were not. And, you know, when it talks about iron teeth breaking it down, and that's exactly what Rome did to some degree in a way that others did not do. Rome, you know, a lot of times, like if you read about the other empires, they would overcome an area and they would just kind of let whoever was there in charge. And did. But Rome was very, they broke things down.
The assimilation.
I think ultimately, to be honest with you, it's pointing to what's going to happen in the Antichrist. In other words, in that Antichrist kingdom, the world will be broken down in a way that it never has been. That's why I think part of the eye of the horn is surveillance. You see, what what the world leader is going to have it didn't have before is the technology that can actually control people at an individual level in a way that is absolutely unheard of in any time of history. Imagine even if Hitler had had what we have today. It's almost impossible to hide anywhere. That's scary. And I think that's what it's talking about. I think it's talking about this last kingdom is going to be so hard, you won't be able to resist it. And that's where, it says that in Revelation 13. They know who can fight against the beast. And that's why I'm really thankful we're not going to be here. You understand, not to get ahead of myself, but the end of chapter 12, very clear statement why Antichrist comes: to break the Jewish people, to bring the Jews to their knees finally and completely so that they will call upon the Lord. That's what it says. I'm paraphrasing. That's the purpose of the Great Tribulation. But you see, as the church, as the true church, we have called upon the Lord. The tribulation isn't for us. It's not for the true church. It's for the false church. Revelation 3:10 says, because you have kept, speaking to the church of, which church was that? Philadelphia. He said, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from, literally out of, ek is the Greek preposition, I will keep you out of the great temptation that is coming to test the whole world, which is the great tribulation. That's one of the reasons I believe that, without question, the rapture will take place before the great tribulation. But that's all for another story. Now, or another day. If you look at the bottom of page 4, let me just briefly go through in the time that I have left here with down to verse 20. Because I don't want to go through this all in detail because I don't want to bore you with details that you don't find, that helpful. But I think they are helpful for different reasons. First of all, chapter 11, verse 2 is about Persia, and just observe, it says, behold, there shall stand up three kings in Persia. Now, there was one king already. Notice, this vision was already, Cyrus is already ruling as the Persian. So there are three more beyond Cyrus that he's talking about here, and those three generally are considered to be Cambyses the second, Smerdis, and Darius. But then it says, a fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And that clearly seems to be Xerxes, who was distinguished for his wealth and was distinguished for his hatred of Greece and wanting to conquer Greece. And this is actually the king Ahasuerus of Esther. And he campaigned against Greece from 481 to 479. He was defeated at Plataea in 479. This is the king, by the way. Have you ever read about the Battle of Thermopylae? Thermopylae, a fascinating battle. Have you ever read about that? Go home and look that up on Wikipedia. Fascinating story. So this huge Persian army that Xerxes brings across the Bosphorus and brings into Greece, and comes into Greece and wants to take Greece, and he comes to this pass, Thermopylae, which is just kind of above Corinth and Athens. And it's a narrow pass. And this, I think Xerxes has several hundred thousand soldiers. It's massive. And there's just I think it was 3,000 Greeks or something like that. 3,000 Greeks led by Leonidas, the Spartan. And they hold this pass for 3 days. And they're just slaughtering these Persians, and then some local tells the Persians about a path that they can go behind and basically come from behind. So they sandwiched them, and many of the Greeks got away, but there was a group that stayed, Leonidas among them, that fought to the last man and died. They lost the battle, but it's a famous battle, an unbelievable example of bravery and so forth. But this is that king. This was Xerxes. Now, what's significant here is he goes straight from Xerxes to Alexander the Great, and people have a problem with that because there were a lot of other Persian kings after Xerxes, as another 100 years of Persian rulers. But when Alexander the Great moved against Persia, he did it because of Xerxes the First. We know that. In other words, it was kind of a revenge. And it was a kind of a hatred for Persia because they had come against them a century before. And so Showers points this out. He says, although there were, this is page 5 on your notes, although there were several more Medo-Persian kings after Xerxes, Christ traced the history of that kingdom's rulers only to the king who launched the massive attack against Greece. The reason he did so was as follows. That attack by Xerxes was one of the major factors motivating Alexander the Great and the Greeks to attack Medo-Persia almost 150 years later. Thus, Christ uses Xerxes' invasion of Greece as the foundation for introducing Alexander. By the way, side note, the reason here Showers speaks of Christ revealing this is because Showers believes, I'm not saying he's wrong, we talked about it before, that Christ, that the angel that revealed this was actually the pre-incarnate Christ, back in chapter 10. But that's an aside. Now, kingdom of Greece then, notice Alexander the Great then in 3 and 4. Alexander the Great, a mighty king, shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Notice that phrase, do according to his will. That's how it describes Antichrist. Okay. So in other words, if you want a good picture of what Antichrist is going to do from the standpoint of conquering, look at Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is mentioned twice in this book, and he does seem to be at a much, it's not nearly the emphasis, but the language that's used does seem to point to say he is a type of Antichrist, especially in his conquering. He's going to, he was just an amazing conqueror. There's never been anybody like Alexander the Great. Nobody in the history of the world. I mean, by the time he was 30, he had the largest kingdom that's ever, I think, still has ever existed. Pretty astounding for a 30-year-old. Yeah.
Looking at it from a spiritual realm, the evil forces were fighting each other.
Yeah. Correct. Yeah. Well, and that's part of the Tower of Babel, remember? And the Tower of Babel was so that they would fight against each other rather than fight against God, because if they all came together, which is what's going to happen under Antichrist, if they all came together, they would be focused on, you know, and so this is part of the division that took place in Babylon. Yeah.
Demonic influence behind each nation. Those demons seem to be fighting against each other. Is that right?
Well, I don't know. I mean, I would just say this. Wherever you have Satan, wherever you have fallen man, what will you have? Conflict, violence, hatred.
Is that what Christ means when he says a house divided against itself cannot stand? Is it Satan still working on getting his demonic in order?
No, I think, but I would say it this way, as someone has said, I think Satan has sometimes as much problem with human nature as anybody else, because, man, you know, how do you get all these men together? By the way, this is why I think, and I don't want to get off on this either, but I think this is why Satan's kingdom works through secret societies, because Satan, I mean, I think it's been that way from the beginning, all the way back to Babylon. Like the first Babylon, Tower of Babel. Satan's kingdom works through secret societies because it's the only way it could work. Because it's the way in which you keep people under control. By oath, in secrecy. And that's how it works. I mean, because that's how you can only control man by reward and punishment. Satan here imitates God, right? And so men are, on the one hand, controlled by what you give them, and on the other hand, on the threat of punishment, the threat of losing, the threat of pain. And so that's how Satan manipulates people and keeps them under control. And he's very good at it. And I think the main instrument by which he does that is secret societies. Tom.
You mentioned that what DJ was talking about, the different nations battling each other. The Tower of Babel, men working against each other. You know, that's why God scattered the languages and such. But in the end, you have the Antichrist bringing everything together. The one thing I've never been able to understand is there's battles going on by different forces at the final battle. It's like if they're the king of the north and the king of the north, it's not like the world is under one guy. He's actually fighting other forces.
Well, that's an interpretive issue, but I'm of the opinion that these battles referred to in this section in chapter 11 at the end are not at the end, but at the beginning, at the middle of the tribulation. In other words, they're the means by which Antichrist comes to that place. But it is true, there seems to be what happens, what appears at least, there's some debate over this. It's Armageddon at the end seems to be the world coming against Christ and seeking once and for all to destroy the Jewish people. But it seems to begin as a campaign that actually they're fighting each other. And it's like they come together to fight against Christ and the Jews, because the Jews are God's people. But yeah, I go back to this again. It's human nature. Human nature is not one of peace or unity or love. It can't. The only way that Satan can hold people together is by fear. It's a little bit like the Arabs, you know, they hate each other, but they hate Israel more. And so it brings them, you know, they come to alliance. This is human nature. And I, as I said, I think Satan has as much problem with human nature as anybody, because he's got to somehow bring these together. And the way he brings it together, I'm convinced, ultimately the way he's going to bring the world together is not through a shared doctrine, but through, I think, a shared experience. It's called the New Age. It's going to be demonic mysticism. People will have supernatural experiences that actually they will think they're God, and they think they feel like gods. And Satan can give people that experience, and this is what this mysticism is, what's going to unite everybody. It's not going to be doctrine. It's going to be but that's a whole nother we'll talk more about that when we get to the end. But let me look at Alexander the Great here. Notice his fall, the division of his kingdom. It says it shall be broken, shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to posterity, meaning it won't be his sons. All of this was perfectly fulfilled. Nor according to his dominion, which he ruled. In other words, it won't be as large as his initial kingdom. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for those besides others besides those. Again, notice the sovereignty of God, which is a major theme throughout these things, right? That his kingdom... Can I say one other thing about that, what Felice said? You understand that one of the main ways in which Satan works his plan in this world is through conflict. In other words, he creates the conflict and then he brings about a solution in that conflict. We call it Hegel's dialectic. That's a major way in which he works. So, you know, in the world, I mean, it's not just armies, it's politics. You know, think of Democrat, Republican. He controls both, and he puts them against each other, and they fight and quarrel. But you know what? Behind closed doors, those guys are brothers. They're Masonic brothers. And they're bringing about a shared, they have a shared end, and that end is technocracy, it's the system, right? But understand that that conflict, externally, that conflict is the means by which Satan actually does bring change and brings about, he's moving towards this direction, breaking things down. Hegelian dialectic. You've heard of Hegel, the philosopher, the German philosopher who was, you know, again, steeped in the occult too, but Hegel had this theory that, you know, I learned about it in school, but you had, this is his view of history, and this became the foundation for Marxism and everything that's followed, right? The idea that there is a thesis, take an idea, and an antithesis, the opposite idea or opposing idea, and then these two conflict, and out of it comes a third way, right? A synthesis. That synthesis is now your new thesis. This thesis has an antithesis. And those two conflict and come up with a synthesis. And that synthesis becomes your new. Now, if you, this is the way you change organizations. This is the way you change governments. This is the way you change politics. You have a planned system of thesis, antithesis, synthesis, synthesis, become, and you can move any organization in a direction any way you want with a planned conflict. And that's exactly what goes on with the Republicans and the Democrats. They're both under the same system. They're both following the same, they're both following the same pattern. They're following the same guidelines. They're all in the same page book. It's like they're all now, does the average guy at the bottom know? Probably not. But the further you go into these systems, the more you realize, oh, this is one system. You see, you understand. No, it's exactly what's happening in the world. It's what's happening in government. I mean, you know, the president, you know, goes over to these places and he visits these kingdoms and he shakes their hands and he gives them the Masonic handshake. They're brothers. They're on the same playbook. But this is where it's moving towards. And it's all based on smoke and mirrors. I've hardly got to verse 5 here yet. Now, verse 5, let me just take this section from verse 5 to verse 20 and summarize a few things for you. First of all, this is the middle of page 5. Verses 5 through 20 is a description, a very detailed description of the conflict between two dynasties. The kings of the south and the kings of the north. And you understand, Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was eventually divided up four ways between four generals. That didn't happen overnight. There was a period of time till that shook out. But it eventually became very, very soon, it didn't take too long, but it came down to four kings. He's speaking here about two of those four. And those two are Ptolemy and Seleucid, the Seleucus. So Ptolemy ruled over Egypt. Seleucus ruled over Syria and Babylon. Seleucus had a much larger area. Daniel 11, 5 through 35, that whole section traces the conflict between these two dynasties. Antiochus Epiphanes being, you know, the last one, but that he wasn't the last one, but he was the last one that Daniel's concerned with, or that the angel's concerned with. So that as you're going through this text, you understand that the kings of the south are the Ptolemaic dynasty, and the kings of the north are the Seleucid dynasty, that's kind of helpful. Now notice, Egypt is mentioned once, I think, in this whole section. Other than that, there are no proper names. No names of places, no names of people. And yet, we can name from history all of these people in all of these places. That's how detailed the text is. These are not vague prophecies. In fact, someone has said, someone has counted, I didn't count them, but someone has counted well over 100 prophecies fulfilled in this section. Again, there's nothing like it that I know. There's nothing like it in all of Scripture. And even though it may seem tedious and complex, it's amazingly profound because of the detail that was involved. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. But look at page 6. I gave you this map because I want you to see what these kingdoms are. Now that, if you take the green section there, that's huge, right? Notice that goes from all the way over from India all the way over to Asia, well, present-day Turkey, Asia Minor, right? That whole section was part of the Syrian Seleucid Empire. Now, it varied because it wasn't always the same size, but you know, over the 2 centuries or whatever we're looking at. But that basically was the Seleucid. Now, the orange at the bottom, the dark orange at the bottom there, which you can see, that's the Ptolemaic dynasty. That's Ptolemy. That's Egypt. And you know, the other ones are over, you can see on the west of the green, those are the other two, Macedonia and Thrace. Is that Thrace? Yeah. We're concerned with the kings of the north. Why are they called the kings of the north and the kings of the south? In relation to Israel. Yeah. So in other words, that's the key. That's critical. Even though Israel is not really mentioned a lot in this section until Antiochus. But these two are constantly conflicting, and they're fighting actually in Palestine, in Israel. And they're fighting over, to some degree, that area. In other words, they want to control that area. For the first century, it's controlled completely by the Ptolemies. And then it's Antiochus the Great. Antiochus the Third, which would have been Antiochus the Fourth's father, he actually conquers it for Syria, and after that, it's in Syrian hands. But you can get you can see the geography there of why it's important. This has to do with north and south of Israel, and although we know almost nothing until Antiochus Epiphanes, that whole like the what is that, the third century BC, we have almost no record of Jewish history. Where it really picks up is with the Maccabees. You know, we do have quite a bit of that history. But the Jewish history before that, we don't have much. Now, I'll just point out here the time period covered in Daniel 11, 5 through 20. Now, again, I'm saying 5 through 20, which takes us up to Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, is about 150 years. Give or take. I have down 323. That was when Alexander died. And then 176 is when Antiochus the Fourth became king of Syria. These events occurred during the intertestamental period, okay, between the Old Testament and New Testament. Again, Malachi would have been around roughly, this is, you know, we don't know exact date, but roughly 425 BC. Think about the end of the Old Testament. So this is about 100 years after the Old Testament is closed that this history begins. The events, let me just say, although it's complicated, this book is the best thing I've read on it so far. Walter Price, In the Final Days, it's not in print. Whitcomb mentioned it in the book, and I went and looked it up, and I found a copy for $325, and I said, well, I guess I won't be reading that book. And then I found another used copy for about $30, this one, and so I got it, and I read it. It's very well worth reading if you want to understand chapter 11. The whole book is about chapter 11. This is, it goes right through Daniel chapter 11, but it's very readable, and you can tell he knows what he's talking about. Very insightful. And it just explains in a very readable way chapter 11. It's the best thing. Now, if you can't get a hold of this book, the two commentaries that dealt with it in the most detail and also were very well written and clear, John Wolford in his commentary in Daniel, and Leon Wood in his commentary in Daniel, both of them walk through it in a detailed way that helps you understand, really phrase by phrase, the fulfillment of this text. And so just to make you aware of that, I kind of put that in there. Also of note, observe that in this section from verse 5 to verse 20, almost half of it, from 10 to 19, is that half? That's more than half, right? Is really about one person, and that's Antiochus the Great, who was Antiochus the Third, who was from 223 to 187 BC, who was the father of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. So, whatever that's worth. Now, if you look on page, the next page, page 7, I guess. I don't want to walk through this because, again, there is a tediousness to it. But what I did was I literally went through verse by verse and walked through this text. And you see there on the left-hand column, I have the verse. If you read the verse, and you'll see on the right-hand in the purple column, that's the king of the south as we know him in history. And the one in the green is the king of the north as we know him in history and his dates. And then a brief summary of those verses that I wrote out underneath. So if you look at verse 5, for example, it says, "And the king of the south," that would have been Ptolemy the First, Soter, "shall be strong, and one of his princes," and that ended up being Seleucus the First, Nicator, "and he shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a greater dominion." Now, that happened in history. And what I mean by that is Seleucus the First was a general under Ptolemy the First in Egypt. And he, by the help of Ptolemy, actually gained the throne of Babylon and became the first Seleucid ruler. And even though he came forth from Ptolemy, yet his kingdom was much larger than Ptolemy's kingdom. That very clearly fulfilled verse 5. Verse 6, "And in the end of the years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but he shall be given up. And they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times." Now there's an amazing amount of information in there. Every phrase came true. And I don't have time to go through it, and I can't say it off the top of my head, but I have here a little summary here. This was a little bit later. The daughter of Ptolemy II, Bernice, married Antiochus II, forming an alliance. The marriage and the agreement ended with Ptolemy II, died in 246 BC. When he died, Antiochus divorced Bernice, married his old wife. His other wife decided that she was jealous of her husband, killed her husband, poisoned him, and then killed his former wife. And it all, everything that happened here happened. Okay, it was a convoluted kind of Shakespearean type plot, really. But you know what? It's exactly as he said. There are no names, but everything he said came to pass exactly as he said it. This is not the Oracles of Delphi with enigmatic, you know, interpreted 18 different ways. Kind of this is clear prophecy. Well, you go right down through. Again, I'm not going to, for sake of time and for sake of tediousness, I'm not going to go down through there. But if you want to read the text and then read my little summary, and you can. By the way, we have a lot of historical sources for this information. Probably people you're not familiar with, like Polybius, or Josephus is one of them, but Herodotus. There's lots of actually secular sources for this history. We have a lot of information about this period of time, even though you may not be very familiar with it. I just want to take a few minutes on page 8 to close today and just point out the significance of this section. The details of this prophecy in this section and the accuracy of them in relation to history make this, well, first of all, make it unique. There's nothing like this anywhere else, as I said, in the Old Testament. And it is unique for several reasons. It's important for several reasons. First of all, I'll give you the theological significance, and that is the demonstration of God's sovereignty and omniscience. And those two go together. You can't have the one without the other. When we say God is omniscient, we mean he knows all things future. And that means from God's perspective, everything is certain. Man always has a problem with that statement. And he hates that. If there's one thing fallen man just, it grates at him, it's at God's sovereignty. And so they have to get rid of his omniscience. And this is why there's always been an attack on his omniscience, particularly of the future. They don't mind if he knows the past. It's the future that we have a problem with. Because if you actually go think of God being outside of time, which he is, he's not ruled by time. All things are before him always for all time. In fact, I go so far as to say he's in all places at all times, all the time. So that time and space to him have no restriction in a way that we can't comprehend because we're not God. We're creatures. We'll always be time, space, continuum. He's not. And so his will, sovereignty, and his knowledge are kind of hard to distinguish. What he knows, he's always known. What he does, he's always known he will do. This is why people hate his omniscience. This is why people hate God's sovereignty. All that to say, this text plainly shows that God does know the future perfectly, that it is his will, and that even man in his rebellion, even total pagans who've never heard of God, who've never heard of the Lord, they're doing exactly as God said they would do. That's pretty profound. All of history is according to God's knowledge and will. Now, how that works out, I'm not God, I don't understand, but it is true. And if you look back at chapter 2, what Daniel said, this is really a demonstration of it, when he received the vision in chapter 2, verse 12, 20, he says, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." That's always the response of the righteous to God's sovereignty. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that are no understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Amen and amen. And this is what he basically demonstrates in a unique way in this text. Apologetic significance is a demonstration of the inspiration of God's word. Because of the detail and the accuracy of this section, all liberal scholars literally date the writing of the book after these events. And there's no exception to this. They say simply, this is an old thing, by the way, this goes all the way back to Porphyry from the 2nd century or 1st century. Jerome speaks about it. It's not a new idea. You know, unbelief and scoffers have always had the same ideas. You think they're new ideas, they're not new ideas. They've been around from the beginning. They reject God's word, they hate God's word, they attack God's word. It's just not a new thing. It's always true. But listen, I think God has a sense of humor. You know, he writes these things in such a way that they make utter fools of themselves if they honestly with the text. And when you look at Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks prophecy, you know, all of that took place after 167 AB or BC. You know, I mean, God says, okay, you think you're so smart, but you can't figure it out. You can't figure it out. You can't deny it. It's so true. And yet they reject it. They reject it. They reject it. And so they say, listen, Daniel couldn't have known this all beforehand. They don't believe in prophecy. They don't believe that's possible, or so they say. And so they say, it couldn't have happened. I mean, it's like, it's their starting point. It's their presupposition. And so Daniel had to write this after the fact because it's too detailed. This is not like a throw it on the wall and hope it sticks. This is amazing, point by point, over centuries, detail that came true. And you can show, I think, pretty clearly that Daniel wrote before this time. Actually, there's a great book, Robert Dick Wilson, if you like technical stuff. Robert Dick Wilson from Princeton 100 years ago wrote a book called, actually two volumes, on Daniel and studies in Daniel. And he was brilliant. And brilliant scholar in the languages, all the languages. I mean, he knew the literature, and he demolishes their criticisms of Daniel one by one by one by one. Daniel is an accurate historian. And it's amazing how these guys attack him, and yet there he is, the Rock of Gibraltar, still standing. It was written by Daniel in the time of Babylon. It was real prophecy, and it is one of the greatest demonstrations of the truth of the Word of God. Contextual significance. Again, I got to wrap this up, but this is the end. It explains the background. You wonder, why does God do this? Why does God bring all this detail in? Well, part of it was, I think, apologetic. Part of it was contextual. He's explaining the background of the rise of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and the Abomination of Desolations. Now, I'm not sure I can fully explain this, but there is a clear, unmistakable, profound emphasis in Daniel on this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. And this seems to be a build-up to him. And I think we are to be students of Antiochus Epiphanes as he relates to the final end. And I think that comes out very clearly in this text. He's a type of Antichrist at the end of the age who will commit the ultimate abomination of desolation spoken of in, again, the 70th week of Daniel, referred to by Christ in the Olivet Discourse. And this relationship between Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist seems to be kind of the main point of this whole prophecy, one of the main points. So all that to say, this is a lot of detail pointing to really the glory of God, the glory of His Word, and the fact that all of history is truly under the sovereignty of God, and it's according to His plan. Even the end, and especially the end. I love this. Everything that Antichrist will do in his utter rebellion, his blasphemy, his hatred of God, he will do exactly everything God said he would do. Everything. He will fulfill it. We were just talking about this on Wednesday night. Were you talking about this with... forget the passage. It was in Proverbs. Oh, no. Jonathan was talking about Proverbs 21, right? And the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands, right? He turns it whithersoever he will. So, for believers, that's a great comfort, because we know that everything that God said, not just in regard to the Antichrist, but also in regard to his salvation, in regard to his promises, in regard to the kingdom, in regard to everything that he has promised, he will bring to pass, because he is almighty, he is all good, and he is immutable. He is unchanging. And these passages remind us of this. Well, next time, Lord willing, we're going to look at this person, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and walk through his life. He was a despicable person, or a vile person, as it says in the King. He was truly wicked. And the suffering of the Jews in that time was intense. And it's a picture of what will happen at the end. And I'll say, the Jews face still the greatest time of trouble they have ever seen is still in front of them. That's what it says. That's what it says in this chapter. So, all right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are the Lord, that you're not just the Lord in name or in word. You're not a God that we created or that we thought up. We thank you that you are the true God and the living God, and that you have revealed yourself to us in a book that we didn't write and couldn't have written, yet you used holy men of God to write it, and you inspired it. Every word of it true. We thank you that your word always comes to pass, that it's always accurate, and it's always true. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to hear your word, to learn from it, and may we grow in grace day by day as we trust you. We thank you that you are trustworthy. We thank you that you have called us unto yourself, that we might be your children. And we thank you and bless our day today. And guide us in the truth, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.